Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a long chapter. And we want to preface all of this by just saying that dedication ceremonies are, they're a fairly common occurrence among churches, theological organizations. We've had baby dedications here at this church. We've had a dedication for our building here at this church. Our baby dedications usually involve more than just babies. Some churches have occasions to dedicate a new wing or a new fellowship hall, while other churches go so far as dedicating new pew cushions or even chairs for the Sunday school. I guess there's nothing wrong with that, as long as everyone realizes that it's not the chairs that need to be dedicated, it's the posteriors that sit in the chairs that need to be dedicated. All right? Dedication ceremonies are proper. They can be enjoyable. And the event that is going to occur at Solomon's temple here in chapter 6 is just, or chapter 8, is just that. Chapter 8 records a celebration and a dedication of the completed temple in Jerusalem. So, after all the excessive detail that we have trudged through in the last two chapters, it's nice to have a celebration at the end. Of course, it's a really long celebration. There's 66 verses in here. Now, if you want to do the math, chapter 6, verse 38 tells us that the temple was completed in the 8th month of the year. But when we get to it, verse 2 tells us that the temple was dedicated in the 7th month of the year. And you're thinking, what, did Solomon jump the gun? No, as a matter of fact, he was dragging his feet. He waited 11 months from the time the temple was completed to have this dedication. And there could be several reasons for this. Number one, Solomon intended this to be a spectacular opening ceremony for the temple. So it's quite likely that it was on the scale similar to that of the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games. Everybody just went hog wild. Olympic Games? Do we still have Olympic Games?
No, I don't know.
Secondly, Solomon wanted all of Israel to attend this ceremony, and so he waited for the most convenient time for the entire nation. This ceremony, this dedication, took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that took place in Israel after all the crops had been harvested, after all the fruit had been brought in from the field, and the entire nation would show up in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So he just waited for them to show up. He didn't have to send out invitations. It has also been speculated that this particular dedication occurred on a year of Jubilee, which would be theologically symbolic for the nation. So chapter 8 is a very long chapter, as I said, 66 verses. And there's going to be a lot in there, but most of it's self-explanatory. When we read it, it figures. And the Bible deals with many different subjects. The Bible has a lot of history in it. There's science, there's wisdom, there's prophecy. There's plenty of excitement through and through. But the most important aspect of the Bible, the one thing it does best, its premier function, is its exclusive revelation of the character and nature of God. It's exclusive, it's not exhaustive. Okay, let's get that out there right at the front. And so our focus in chapter 8 is not going to be on the specific celebration. It's not going to be on what's going on here and there. It's not even going to be technically on Solomon's prayer. Our focus today, because we're limited by time, is going to be on the divine characteristics that are revealed in this chapter. What does this chapter teach us about God? Now, what's interesting is that there are certain characteristics that are going to be presented, and they're going to be presented in pairs. And for the most part, those pairs seem to be conflicting. They seem to be at odds with each other, and yet they exist in perfect harmony in God. Now, there's a lot of times where we as human beings, we say, well, if the Bible says this, well, then this can't be true. Because you can't have both of those things at once. No, sure you can. Nothing's impossible with God. You know, we're trying to put God into a level that we can understand him. And if we can understand God, well, then he wouldn't be much of a God. You know, because there's not much that I understand anyway. So there are a lot of things that we can't really put together that is quite natural for God. And so we're going to look at some of those. Some of these things seem to be conflicting, while some of them are actually complementary. So let's just take a look at some of these contrasting or complementing character combinations of our God. Say that five times real fast. So there's going to be a lot of reading, and we're not going to dwell a lot on each one, but we just put it plainly, we've got to make tracks. So, chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude." That's a lot of beef and mutton. "Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Now we might think that even though Solomon waited 11 months to dedicate the temple, surely the temple had been used during that 11-month period. But that would be a wrong assumption. You see, the temple, no matter how completed it was, the temple was not ready for normal operations until the Ark of the Covenant was brought up and installed in the Holy of Holies. You see, the Ark was not just another piece of furniture in the temple. It was, in fact, the most important item in the temple. The Ark represented Yahweh's presence. And that's what distinguished this temple from all the other temples that existed before or since then. The fact that this was the temple of the Lord as signified by the presence of the Lord. The Ark is what made this temple the house of the Lord. And of course, as we saw, Solomon was careful to obey God's specific instructions for transporting the Ark. Okay? Yeah, if you can't learn, if you don't learn the hard way, at least you want to learn from somebody else's mistakes. And he learned from his father's mistake. He didn't want to repeat David's error in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's where David was trying to do the right thing, but he was trying to do it in the wrong way, and sadly, Uzzah paid for it with his life. So, after the ark is installed in the temple, that's when things start to get exciting. That's when something starts to happen. We're cooking now. As soon as the priests exit the Holy of Holies, verse 10 tells us that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Notice it says not a cloud, but the cloud, a specific cloud, a cloud that was well known to the nation of Israel. And you say, well, what cloud is that? Well, the author clarifies this in verse 11. When he says that it was the glory of the Lord that filled the house. Now, what was it? Was it the cloud or the glory? Yes. It was both. The cloud, in fact, was the glory of the Lord. And this is nothing less than the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud that protected the fleeing Israel from the pursuing armies of Pharaoh as they escaped from Egypt. This is the cloud from which God spoke to Moses and Israel from atop Mount Sinai. This is the cloud that covered and guided Israel in the wilderness. It's the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle when Moses would go in. In fact, this is the same appearance of the Shekinah glory of God that occurred at the dedication of the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 40. Same thing happened back there. God showed up. How do we know God showed up? The cloud. The cloud was there. But having stated that, and who wouldn't want to see that? I mean, that would be an amazing thing to actually see the Shekinah glory of God. There are a lot of people that think they've seen it. There are a lot of people that desire to see it. But here's something that we don't always understand or don't always think about when we talk about the cloud. There's something divergent, there's something disparate in this cloud that reveals to us an aspect of God's character. The cloud is clearly visible, all right? And as such, it is a representation or it is a sign of God's presence. We know God was present because the cloud was there. But here's the thing. Not only is the cloud visible, but the cloud also conceals. It hides something. It prevents Israel from seeing God in the full blaze of His glory. God is clearly present in the temple, but it is impossible for Solomon, the elders, the priest, or any of the Israelites to see Him directly, to look upon Him openly, to see Him face to face. The cloud makes that impossible. The cloud both represents God's glory, and at the same time, it covers God's glory. It both reveals and conceals. And it does these things at the same time. And as illuminating as this is, what are we supposed to do with it? It's interesting, but, you know, it's got a good tune, but I can't dance to it. How does this contrasting combination point to the character of God? Well, verse 9 actually gives us a hint. When the author tells us that there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know, back in the day, there used to be several things contained in the ark. There were the two tablets, there was a pot of manna, and then there was Aaron's rod that budded. So what happened to those? Well, we don't know. We don't know, but here's the thing. When those articles were in the ark, that was when the ark traveled with the tabernacle in the wanderings of the wilderness. And those two items, the manna, the pot of manna, and the Aaron's rod that budded, were both symbolic of times of rebellion in Israel. You know, God said, hey, go out and pick up this much manna. Oh, well, we'll do what we want. Yeah, you're not going to enjoy that. And then they had the elders that wanted to come against Moses. God used that rod to show who He had chosen. Those were times of rebellion. But Israel is now in a new era. They're at a new place. They're finally, the wandering has ceased and they were established in the country that God had promised them, the land. So now, the only thing that the Ark of the Covenant held were the two tablets that were inscribed with the Big Ten. We all know what the Big Ten is, and I'm not talking about college football. The Big Ten stipulations, the Big Ten requirements, we know them better as the Ten Commandments. These were the ten stipulations of God's covenant with Israel. And what else could this imply but simply that the people of God live under the Word of God. They live under the will of God as it is expressed in His covenant with them. And this is the clarity that we have from God. God has made His will clear to us. You're like, well, I don't know if I should buy this house or buy this. I want God to show me what. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's clear will that He has delivered to us in His Word. His Word is obvious. His will is obvious. What does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to not make any gods, you know, worship any gods other than him. All right, do we need to go through the list? We should know that by now. But the ark contained the transcript of his will in illegible Hebrew words. I mean, anybody could read them for themselves if they wanted to. Well, technically no, but they could if it were possible. And yet, having made his will clearly known, God veiled his presence in a cloud, hiding the full beauty of his being. So the cloud both displays and conceals God's splendor. And though God doesn't show himself in a totally transparent way, he has still made his will clear in those stone tablets. And so the cloud points to God's obscurity, the mystery of God, where the ark points to the clarity of God. You know, God could easily say, I didn't stutter. It's right there on the tablet. The cloud suggests that we cannot know God exhaustively, but the ark testifies that we can know him adequately. Everything that we need to know, he has given to us in his word. And so God satisfies our need for clarity, but he does not seem to be obligated to satisfy our passion for curiosity. So here we have the mystery of God and the clarity of God side by side right in one specific text. And so this scene from the dedication carries an important practical application for us today. It teaches us that we don't live from the sight of God, but rather we as God's people live from the speech of God. This was the lesson when you think about that episode at Mount Sinai. There, the emphasis was on hearing God, not seeing God. God didn't want Israel to see him because he knew good and well once they got a glimpse of him, they would go back down, they would make an idol that represented him, and they would worship the idol, not him. And even when they didn't see him, they still went down and made an idol. All right. So the emphasis was on hearing God, not seeing him. God's intention for Israel was that they should be a people of the word, both hearing it and obeying it, much like his intention for the church is today. God wants us to hear him and then obey him. There is a mystery about God that humbles us because we don't always understand him. We don't always understand his ways. And we would like to. We would like to be able to just, you know, I just want to figure it out. God said, don't worry about it. It's this very mystery that also encourages us to trust God, to rest upon his word. I cannot penetrate the secrets that God has kept to himself, but I can seek to obey the commandments that he has clearly given to me. That's the option that we have. We have the mystery of God. We have the clarity of God. And both of them reside in perfect harmony with one another. Let's move on. Verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he brought with our fathers, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now this next characteristic that we're going to deal with in this passage is not so surprising to us because we have seen it many times before, actually. But it's just as amazing, it's just as wonderful, it's just as encouraging as the first. In the very opening lines of Solomon's prayer, he points out to the incomparability of God. We see that in verse 23. He says, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. But how is God incomparable? Incomparable to what? Well, he's comparing him, or he's setting him up alongside all the pantheon of pagan gods that are out there at that time. And Solomon says, there's no God like this God, like our God, like Jehovah. None of them come close to what our God is like. But how is God incomparable? Well, what he tells us is that God is incomparable. God is without parallel in his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Which ones are, well, all of them, but specifically the one that Solomon mentions here is God's promise to his father David, the Davidic covenant. He promised that he would always have... David wanted to build God a house. God said, I'm going to build you a house. You're going to have a dynasty that will last forever, as long as your sons follow my will and obey my word. As long as you walk before me as you've as David walked before me. There is a stipulation there. But he promised David that his son would build a house for him, and that has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in two ways. Number one, Solomon was installed as king after David, and then Solomon, in turn, built a temple for the name of the Lord. And so what Solomon takes from that is he sees that within God there is no truth gap. Because whatever God says, whatever his mouth speaks, well, his hand accomplishes. It's a done deal. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. But wait, there's more. The realization of God's faithfulness in the past leads Solomon to an expectation of God's continued faithfulness in the future. God, you have not let me down so far. Up to this time, you have never let me down. So I have the right to expect that that will continue to happen in the future. Sure, there are conditions for Solomon and sons, so to speak. There's conditions for them to meet, but the line of Solomon's logic is simple. You've been true to what you promised David up to this point, now let that same faithfulness continue into the future. In essence, what Solomon is saying, God, just do in the future what you've done so far. Now we, in our modern day Christianity, we might not feel the full punch of this truth, but in Solomon's day, this was a big deal. This was an amazing deal. Because all of the religions of the ancient Near East, that particular world was governed by pagan deities that were notorious for not keeping their promises. Whatever that might happen to be. Even if a pagan deity assured you of a blessing, you couldn't be sure of that assurance, as some other pagan deity might exercise the power of veto to cancel out the benefit that you thought was guaranteed. And that's the problem when your spiritual world is governed by committee. You know, they call it the pantheon, but it's really just a bunch of knuckleheads that can't agree on anything. But Solomon right here declares that God is not like that. He's not like that at all. God always keeps his promises. And that's why God's people are always so full of hope. Because what God says, you can depend on. God's faithfulness to date breeds a hopeful expectancy for the future. And that is true in our lives as well. Just as much. All right, let's go on. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now what we have in this short passage, this very unique short passage, is the juxtaposition of two characteristics of God that seem to be in direct conflict with each other. On the one hand, we have the immensity of God. You see that in verse 27. I mean, Solomon built this house for the name of the Lord, but he knows good and well that God can't live in that house. It's not big enough. In fact, the heavens of heavens cannot contain the God that created the universe. The universe can't contain him. But beside the immensity of God, we also have the intimacy of God. First, Solomon recognizes that this temple that he built, and he says in verse 13, a place for you to dwell forever. He's only speaking relatively, you know, he's not speaking literally. Because he is acknowledging the uncontainability of God. The unboxability of God. Is that even a word? Boxability? Unboxability. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. God cannot be contained. Here's a God who wrecks all of our categories. Here's a God who frustrates all of our attempts to wrangle his majesty into understandable bites. You just can't do it. It's impossible. It's impossible to describe him accurately. We take pot shots at trying to figure out what God is like, but we might as well be putting drops in the ocean. Here is the immensity of God that not even the highest of heavens can contain him. So how could he even attempt to dwell on earth, let alone in a small little temple? And so this description in verse 27, it highlights our happy failure to get a grip on the massive majesty of God. It's just impossible. But for all his massive, uncontainable majesty, Solomon goes on to presume that this same God that we cannot hope to understand will hear the prayers of his servant and respond to his pleas of grace. So we have this big description of God in verse 27. And in verse 28, we have that wonderful conjunction, yet. Some translations would say, but. God, you're so big that we can't understand you, but. Regard the prayer of your servant. What an amazing assumption. The true God is revealed in verse 27, but yet you can still converse with him personally, with prayers, with pleas for grace, with crying out. So what Solomon is teaching us here is that the transcendency of God does in no way destroy the intimacy that we can have with God. God is both transcendent. You've heard me say that before. We cannot see God not because he's transparent. We can't see God because he's transcendent. But that transcendency does not destroy his intimacy. God is transcendent, but he's also available. And so what Solomon is describing here is an intimacy of the ear in verse 28, an intimacy of the eye, and this intimacy is constant. He's expecting it to be constant night and day, night and day. Hear my prayers. See my situation. Watch over me. Respond. And so here's reason for us, both for trembling and for joy. God is watching. God is watching. Sometimes we say, oh my goodness, God is watching. Sometimes we say, oh fantastic, praise the Lord, God is watching. God's people can never comprehend him in all the fullness of his being, but God's people can still apprehend him through the act of prayer. We can't comprehend him, but we can apprehend him. I can never hope to take in all of the grandeur of God, but I can still engage him through his grace. His majesty dwarfs our universe, but his ear still receives our prayers. There's immensity and intimacy. And that is a wonderful characteristic of our God. Now we need to take a deep breath because we've got to do lots of reading. We're going to launch into Solomon's prayer. So hint, just heads up when we get to heaven, don't let Solomon pray before meals. Okay? Yeah, don't. Solomon, just sit down. We'll pick somebody else. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they have turned back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your enemy, or when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemies, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land, where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Whew. Now this is the main body of Solomon's prayer, and it sets squarely in the middle of this chapter. It is the essence of what's going on here. But as we read through this prayer, there are two things that we can't help but recognize. On the one hand, we recognize the severity of God. The fact that He does, in fact, punish sin. At the same time, we also see the mercy of God. So we have the severity and the mercy of God. This house of the Lord has been built, and this was the supreme privilege of God's people, the fact that they possessed the house of the Lord. And yet we know good and well from our study in the Old Testament, the supreme fact of God's people is that they always seem to find themselves in sinful situations. They're always dropping a ball. They're always walking away. They're always tripping up. They're always getting stuck in a mud hole. The nation of Israel always seems to stand in need of forgiveness for something. The cold, hard reality of Solomon's prayer is that it squarely addresses this typical sinfulness of God's people. And yet, in spite of this, there's no despair in his prayer. You see, even in the worst case scenario of captivity and being carried off into exile that we read about in verses 43 through 44, they still have the opportunity to repent. They still have the opportunity to plead for grace. And this is the way of their restoration. This is the way that they receive forgiveness. I love it when he says that when they come to themselves, that's the same phrase that was used of the prodigal son. When he came to himself, when he comes to his senses, when he realizes, what in the world am I doing? Now, as we read through this, we need to understand that Solomon isn't necessarily being prescient here. He's not offering prophecy that this is what could happen to... No, I mean... He's not offering some new idea here at all. He's simply praying out of the Pentateuch. He's praying out of the first five books of the Bible. In fact, most of what he says in his prayer comes from Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 30. God has already promised the things that Solomon is asking for here. So you say, what, is he plagiarizing? No. In fact, if he is, that's exactly what God wants us to do. God wants us to plagiarize his promises. He wants us to know them. He wants us to trust them. And he wants us to rely on them and ask for them. So that's all Solomon is doing here. He's asking for things that God has already promised. Solomon's prayer combines both the threats from God of sin and the promises of God after repentance. And so he holds these things together, the severity of God and the mercy of God. And his prayer here actually establishes a pattern for subsequent prayers that will be given or offered by later biblical characters, much like Daniel. If you read Daniel's prayer, it sounds a whole lot similar to what Solomon says here. Nehemiah's prayer, similar as well. So we can see both the sad realism of the situation for Israel, but also there's bright hope here as well. Sinful Israel will suffer God's severity. But here's the thing, that severity may very well bring them to a place of repentance, and that place of repentance is going to bring them to a place of restoration. See, when Israel sinned, it wasn't just the end. They weren't stuck in a cul-de-sac, so to speak, of hopelessness. No, there's a way out. There's a way out. And that way out is through prayer of repentance. It's only through repentance that God can restore us back into fellowship with Him. And we say that because, hey, I believe we've all have experienced this same thing with God in our own lives. Sure, some of us more than others, you know. Depending on how thick your skull is and how determined you are to do your own thing. But we can all relate stories where God has brought both judgment and kindness into our lives, where we have experienced distress and deliverance, chastisement and consolation, wounding and healing. It's part of being human. It's part of the human experience in dealing with God. Now, as expected, most of Solomon's prayer focuses on Israel's difficulties. It focuses on Israel's sins, her own disasters that she creates herself, her own needs. But there's a little section there in verses 41 through 43 that's different. Solomon, in those verses, Solomon prays for the people from outside of Israel. People that weren't Jews. Foreigners. Pagans, in fact. And he mentions that these pagans would be attracted to Yahweh. They'd be attracted to come to his temple. Solomon assumes that foreigners will at least come because of the testimony that the nations will hear concerning God's work, his outstretched arm, his strong right hand. And we know that to be true because even in when we studied in Joshua, when the spies went into Jericho and they spoke with Rahab, she said, "We know who you all are. We know what God's done for you. We heard what He did at the Red Sea 40 years ago. And we just saw what He did for you when you crossed the River Jordan on dry ground. We know who your God is. We're scared to death of Him. And that's why I want an agreement with you. Let's make a deal." Solomon expects the testimony of God's name, His power, His character, to be carried into the pagan world by the nation of Israel. And so it wouldn't be a surprise to Solomon, and it shouldn't be a surprise to any other Israelite, to have an outsider come and to pray at the Lord's temple. And Solomon says, he expects it. He says, "Lord, when this happens," he implores God both to hear and to act according to the request of the outsider. And he does so, he asks for this specifically so that international missions might take off through these converts. He says in verse 43, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which a foreigner calls on to you, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." God answer their prayers, respond to their cries, so that they can carry the testimony of your name back to their home countries. The temple was God's gift to Israel. But this temple was intended to draw those far beyond Israel's border into a realization of the joy that comes from atonement. A realization of the joy that comes from having an intimate relationship with the true God through prayer. And so Solomon's request here reflects this this particular aspect of God, but yet this universal aspect of God. He is the God of Israel in particular. But yet the God of Israel desires to be the God of all nations. Solomon expects foreign Gentiles to come and share in Israel's privilege because he knows this is what God expects as well. What was the promise that God gave Abraham? That all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Not just one, but all. And we know that this is going to happen. We know that it's happening today. But what this means is that Yahweh was no museum piece God. He wasn't just stuck there in the temple. He wasn't the mascot of Israel's monarchy. He is actually the Lord of all the earth, who will draw all kinds of non-kosher people to himself. That was his plan. That was his desire from the very beginning. Let's go on. We haven't even gotten close. Verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord your God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Now, technically, Solomon is blessing the people, but his blessing sure sounds like a continuation of his prayer. So, at the end of his prayer, Solomon stands, he addresses the congregation, and he speaks this blessing over them. In this blessing, Solomon upholds both the prophetic and the practical aspects of our God. And I don't mean to imply that prophecy is not practical, because it is. It's very much so. In fact, it is prophecy that we know is going to take place that compels us to live holy lives. But in Solomon's entire prayer from verse 22 to 53, should we go back over that? No, I don't think we need to. From 22 to 53, Solomon presupposes the entire scheme of God's redemptive plan, especially that part that's found in the Davidic covenant. And Solomon alludes to the rest that God had brought about for Israel through David's military victories. We see that in verse 56. Who has given rest to his people. He also mentions God's presence in verse 57. He mentions God's enabling of himself and Israel in verse 58. And he mentions the support that is required from God in verse 59. And all of this has in view the grand finale of all things in verse 60. Where he says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. When is that going to take place? When will that take place? When everyone will see him for who he is? Well, that's going to be at the end of time. It's going to be in the last days. We can't say that it's happening now. We want it to happen now. We work towards that goal, but it's not. It's not going to happen until the last days. But here's the thing, if Solomon had the things of the last days in view, he certainly hadn't forgotten the needs for daily things. Because in verse 59, he asks specifically that the words that he used to pray for God's grace may be, as it were, kept on file. Lord, take this prayer, keep it on file, keep it handy. Keep it with you, God. Keep it with you day and night. Look, God, you're on 24-hour call. Whenever we need you, we're coming to you. we'll ring you. We'll ring you up. And with these words, Solomon asked, this particular words of his prayer, Solomon asked that God would maintain his cause, Solomon's cause, and that he would maintain the cause of Israel. And he would do so as each day may require, because, hey, some days are different. All days are different. Some days you get the elevator, some days you don't, you know. Some days you got to take the stairs. As each day may require. This phrase literally translates a matter of a day in its day, which is not really clarifying. But it's the same phrase that we see used in Exodus 16:4 to describe how Israel was to gather their manna. A day's portion every day. Just take what you need. Or what it means is just enough for that day. It almost sounds like another prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily needs. So there's the entire scope of God's plan of redemption that covers all of history. It's vast, it's amazing, it's wonderful, and it's going to come to pass. And in this scope of God's plan of redemption, there's the ultimate view of all people acknowledging God, and yet, there's also the regular day-to-day need that Solomon and Israel have to be constantly supported by a God who keeps the words of Solomon's prayer constantly before his ever-watchful eyes and his ever-attentive ears. See, God is not so busy with what's going on in his plan of redemption that he doesn't have time for us to meet us in our daily needs. And so we have the grand scheme of God's redemptive work presented alongside the daily needs of his people. And to be sure, one of those never gets lost in the other. God is both the Lord of the last days, but he's also the Lord of every day. And there's no danger of him not seeing the forest for the trees. God doesn't get lost in the details, nor does he get lost in the big picture. He sees it all. He handles it all. He is going to bring his entire word to pass eventually, but he is also going to bring his word to pass practically in our own individual lives for his own individual purposes. He is working to bring the ultimate consummation of his kingdom in the final days, but he's still not going to forget about you here in this first week of February. He cares about what each day requires for you and for me, for all of us. And so how is it possible that we could not trust or adore a God who can handle all of that? There's only so much that I can handle, you know. You got certain jobs that are just busy, busy, busy. Well, I can only do so much. I got to rely on other people to help out. But God doesn't need that. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to remind him of what he said, but he does certainly like to hear us remind him of what he has said. Well, let's finish up with this last few verses. 62, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. I should say so, if you're going to have 22,000 and all of that. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. That encompasses north and south of the nation. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. What a blowout! The 7-day Feast of Tabernacles was extended another 7 days just to accommodate the temple celebration, and all that good barbecue. Now, obviously, they didn't slaughter all those animals at one time. I mean, you could offer sacrifice, and you could eat on that sacrifice for 2 days, and then it had to be burned up. So they stage, you know, they pace themselves. You want to eat as much as you can for as long as you can. Meat wasn't something that they had a lot of on a regular basis, so this was a big deal. But this was also supposed to serve as an example of what living for the Lord should look like. They should experience this blessing on a regular basis. Sadly, the example wasn't taken to heart, and we'll see that soon enough. So let's stand. Ooh, yeah, that's a long chapter. But I just want to point out that Solomon's constant reference to God's promises actually points to the secret of having power in prayer. What is the secret to power in prayer? Well, it's simply this. Take God's promises to heart in faith, accepting them and trusting them as fact, and then go boldly, yet reverently, before His throne in prayer, and simply call on Him to fulfill His promises. I mean, why did God give the promises in the first place? He certainly wasn't trying to impress anyone. No, God gave His promises so that they could be used. He gave them so that they could be trusted, that they could be relied upon, that they could be expected. He gave them specifically for the purpose of being used in prayer, of coming to Him and saying, God, this is what You've said. The prayer that produces results is the prayer that lays hold of God's promises. And just because God promised something doesn't mean that we automatically possess it. But through believing prayer, like Solomon's, God promises and we appropriate that promise. If we fail to appropriate the promise by faith, then the promise is left unclaimed. Unclaimed freight, unclaimed money, just sitting there on the table. What a shame that would be when it is right there for the asking. We serve both a powerful, majestic, overwhelming God, but we also serve a compassionate God who only wants what's best for His people. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have we learned to fully trust His will for our lives? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the revelation that we have of You in Your Word. Lord, the opportunity that You have given us to understand You in a slightly greater way. Lord, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface, but yet You have revealed these things to us for our benefit, for our knowledge. Lord, for us to use in our personal lives. Lord, help us, like Solomon, to seek Your face when we sin. To seek Your face when we rebel. To seek Your face when we drop the ball. When we fall short of Your glory. Lord, help us to not despair. Help us to not turn away. Help us to run to You in repentance and hope and faith. And Lord, I pray the blessing upon Your people. That You would hear our prayers. That You would always keep them before You. Lord, as we pray for those who are sick, those who are struggling in health, those who are struggling with finances, those who need jobs, those who need homes, those who need a place to be. Lord, our community is full of people who are struggling. And You are the God who provides. Lord, help us to make that connection. Help us to bring the joy of the knowledge of You into our community so that they might be introduced to Your grace. Lord, use us as Your people to reach out to the pagan world and draw them closer to You through our love, through our testimony, through our holy living. Lord, use us today to build Your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.